sounds like most everyone's in the last verse or in the last few phrases. You can finish that out. And if you would, look at verse 15. What's going to happen? Saul has gone into necromancy, or if you would, a sort of witchcraft and occult type ceremony here. What happens? Look, if you would, verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, now remember, Samuel is dead. Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me, bothered me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And the woman, this one, as they said, of a who hears a diviner, a spiritress, it says, "And the woman came unto Saul, and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thy handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in thy hand, in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour, and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul, and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they arose up, and went away that night. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word this evening. May it ring true in our minds. May we by faith believe it. May we take assessment of our own lives and our personal relationships with you. For it is in Jesus' name that we ask this, knowing that he loves us and that he cares for us. He wants us to be with him, to have fellowship with him. And so we ask that you would guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Did my mic just drop out, or is it good? I can't tell. All right, if you can hear me, I'll go with that. 1 Samuel chapter 28 is an interesting passage, is it not? Feels a little bit more like you are reading a fantasy tale, more than the other accounts of Scripture. Feels like you maybe have stumbled into some Harry Potter or wizardry, some type of fictional story. All of a sudden, here is Saul going to someone in this type of witchcraft and necromancy and calling up a ghost, if you would, of Samuel. What is it? What is going on in this passage? Can leave us concerned. But what I want us to see this evening as we look is that Saul is living a hopeless life. This is the last real passage of historical narrative about Saul other than his death. You see there in your notes, hopelessness is a scary and dangerous thing. If you've ever looked into the eyes of someone that is truly hopeless, it's either incredibly sad or incredibly scary. Because people have come to the place in their life that you feel you cannot help them. Or they come to the place in your life where you can be afraid of them because nothing is past them. You've seen different things. You may be someone that has been diagnosed with a disease and you say that there is no hope. Someone who has ruined their life with an addiction or with a decision or committed a crime and they feel that there is no hope. They feel like there is nothing for them in the future. And that hopelessness can create recklessness in our lives. But hopelessness is not always an evident thing. Someone in a discouraged or a depressed state can become unrealistically negative, meaning it can come a couple different ways. Either someone just thinks everything is wrong, nothing can go good, totally negative. That's one form of hopelessness. But there's another form of hopelessness that's more numbing, and that is nothing is bad. Nothing could be better. Everything is good. But at its core, hopelessness is what we saw described in Ephesians, or heard a moment ago in Ephesians 2:12. Without hope, with no hope, without God, hopelessness is life without the Lord. And Saul is living a hopeless life because he's living without God. Now, you can live in the midst of church things and church folk. We can be Christian people. We can be believers and still live our lives with hopelessness. Now, if you are a gospel-believing Christian, Jesus has saved you from your sin. There is always hope. There is resurrection coming, but we can live our lives and make our decisions in hopelessness, that we do not view the hope of Christ. We do not live in that hope. And Saul here is living in hopelessness. And in his hopelessness, I want you to notice this tonight. I don't know if you saw it as you read. He turned to things that at one point he had condemned. The chapter leaves us with some questions, not because it is confusing, but because our minds will wonder, what is the real power of things like sorcery and witchcraft and necromancy, and the fact that Samuel, a prophet of God, supposed to be secure in the Lord, is somehow summoned by a wicked woman back to this world after his death. What is that? Can that still happen? And sometimes that's where our mind goes and wanders. That's where we have the big questions. We're going to address a few of those as we walk, but the question that we can ask, or the thing that we want to view tonight, is to view it in the view this circumstance in the lens of Scripture. So take your hand, leave it there in 1 Samuel 28, and also turn over to 1 Chronicles 10. Because no matter what we want to assess or judge by this situation, we could ask questions. Did this woman really have power to summon a prophet, servant of God who had already passed? Did she have that power? Is this really Samuel? And I think it is. We're going to look at that in a moment. Did she have that power? Why could Saul turn to this for answers? Is there still power like this in the world? But let's just view this incident, how Scripture, and in actuality, how God views this incident. And the very bottom line is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. I want you to read along. Actually, I have it there in your notes as well. You can read it in either one, but I think it's good to see it on the page in the context of Scripture. Look at verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not. It's saying, so Saul died because he disobeyed God. But notice the rest of the verse. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. This is a pretty clear section of this passage, and regardless of what we think happened or didn't happen in 1 Samuel 28, the Bible interprets this here in 1 Chronicles 10 that this action of Saul, that yes, God's judgment was coming on Saul's life regardless, but that this action and summoning and asking and inquiring of the wickedness that this woman brings in by sorting out his life and coming to the conclusion that he had no hope and so he was going to turn to wicked and evil things, this event in Saul's life ushered in God's judgment on him. That's very clear from the passage. Saul died because of his disobedience and because of this action in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You can go back to 1 Samuel 28 and have your place there. I want you to also look at, while you have your place there, look over at Leviticus 19. I think your note says 18, but look at Leviticus 19 and 20. Because God's very clear. This isn't going to be the bulk of the passage or the message tonight. It's not going to be focused on the actual event itself, the sorcery, but the background of it. But I want you to look at Leviticus 19, because God had made his word very clear. And Saul had abandoned the Lord. Leviticus 19, look at verse 31. Regard them not that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. Why? I am the Lord your God. Go over a page, chapter 20, verse number 6. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. These are commands to Israel. Look down, same chapter, verse 27. A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So when you read God's command, it is clear. This is not speaking in just some fantasy sense or a story of this or magic or spell. This is saying those that submit themselves to wicked and evil powers and purposes are have to have nothing to do with the people of God. And Saul, we see in 1 Samuel 28, Saul reverts to that. And because of it, he rejects God and he dies. So how do we get here? How do we get to this point? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Note, number one, this, that Saul was a desperate person. How do you get to the place in your life? So, think about it for a moment. Let's put it all in perspective. Saul is the anointed king. Who anointed Saul as king? Anyone? Not a trick question. You can answer either way you feel. Who was it? See, everybody's not sure. Samuel, yeah, sure. Samuel physically anointed Saul. Why did Samuel anoint Saul? How did Samuel choose Saul? Anyone? God chose him. God chose Saul to be the king of his people, to be the first united king of his people, and to lead and rule them as God's people, not his own. How did Saul go from being this semi, in what we read, humble man just 10 chapters, 11 chapters ago in Scripture, kind of humble man who didn't think a whole lot of himself, wasn't sure that he wanted to be the king, chosen by God, elevated to that status, did some good things, conquered the Philistines. And we see even from our passage, remember in verse, look if you would, in verse number 3 of chapter 28, the last phrase, Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Saul, at some point in his reign as king, had said, there will be no witchcraft, there will be no summoning of evil, we will not submit to evil forces and powers of Satan and sin. He drives them out of the land. How did he go from being the chosen king of God, the one who was trying to do at certain points right, I believe, as we read it, the one who made even good decisions against us? How did he go from being that to going and submitting to the very thing that he had once condemned? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Number one, notice he's a desperate person. And why is he desperate? Desperation and hopelessness in our lives, and we as Christians can be vulnerable to both of these things. Meaning I feel and view life not in God's reality, but in my reality. That all of life is bad and will not get better. Or that all of life is fine, I don't really need the Lord, because life's really not that bad either one. Those are both forms of hopelessness. Both of those can lead to desperation. And when we are desperate people, we often make bad decisions, because it's in those moments that we are not following the Lord. So if you would notice what made him a desperate person, I think there's some hints added in the text. Look in verse number 3, and you can note it this way. His past influences had faded. And then the second thing, his present threat was daunting, and the Lord was silent. Think those things in your mind as we walk through them. First, his past influences had faded. Samuel had died. I mean, remember that Saul's interactions with God were big. Like Samuel comes and tells Saul, you're going to be the king, and here's how you know you're going to be king. You're going to be coming all this way, and then God's Spirit's going to fill you. You're going to prophesy. You're going to talk about things that you did not even know, because God's going to put it in your heart and in your mind. You're going to have this incredible spiritual experience. And remember that happened. All the prophets came. He prophesied with the prophets. They were singing. I mean, it was emotional, physical, and I believe true worship of God. Saul had experienced those things in his life, but they were never his own. He was led there by Samuel. He experienced it in a group, but it was never his personally, and he loved those things. Remember, he ignored some of God's commands to go deal with the Philistines, all because he was chasing another experience, to be able to prophesy, to be able to have that emotional moment in the presence of God and his people. Remember when conflict came, so what does Saul say? Saul's one says, bring the Ark of the Covenant. He's always calling for more people and other people around. He wants Samuel's input. He wants the priest to do certain things. He wants the spiritual experience. He loves how it makes him feel. He loves that part of it. You can see it all throughout what the Bible tells us of Saul's life. But I think that Saul really suffered in this moment in chapter 28, what we would call, and I think I've turned it this way before, what we call fostalgia. It means it's nostalgia for something that has never actually really happened. Nostalgia remembering something in a way that it actually was not. And Saul has nostalgia, I think, about Samuel and all. He thinks, where is all that? God's not answering me like he used to. God's not listening to me. I don't have God's power like I once had. But he is misremembering the fact that Samuel and those around him had that relationship with God. But Saul himself consistently turned away from God anytime he was on his own. And so those past spiritual experiences don't carry him very far, because the one that had mentored him is gone. The prophets are no longer around him. The priests, he actually kills. Remember all the priests at Nob? He eliminates a whole city worth, a whole village worth of priests and their families. Saul has isolated himself, and he comes to realize that the past spiritual experiences that he's had with this amazing God were not actually his to begin with. And that is a discouraging place to be. And so Saul seeks the answer to that, not where he should, turning to the Lord. Because I think, you can read verses 4 and 5 and think, well, you know, look, he did. He tried to pray. He tried to go to God. 1 Chronicles 10 tells us he did not inquire of the Lord. He tried to get everyone around him to inquire of the Lord. He tried to pump everybody up. Notice in verse number 4, he said, the Philistines gathered themselves together, pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. So what did he do? He inquired of the Lord, verse 6 says. So wait, did he inquire or did he not inquire? Because this chapter says he did. 1 Chronicles 10 says he didn't. But notice, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by the Urim, which is what the priests would use to help decide, make decisions from the Lord, or by the prophets. Notice, it never says that Saul went to God. It never says that Saul prayed. He's trying to pump everybody up. God, you know, whatever it is, I need a dream. I need somebody to have a dream to tell me what to do. Bring the Urim, bring the priests. I need you guys to do that like thing that you do where you pray and you put on garments, make a sacrifice, get God to tell us something. Prophets, give me a message. He wants everyone else to intercede to the Lord and figure this relationship out so it'll stir him. But he himself is never willing to be the one that submits to the Lord. He's not willing. It's because his past influences have faded. Then notice the present situation was daunting. The Philistines surround him at Shunem. If you were to look at this on a map, the Philistines actually come in. So Saul is in the southern portion of Israel at this point. And the Philistines come in just north of him, cutting him off from the rest of Israel. If the Philistines win this battle, and even if some of the army retreats with Saul, it's over because they're going the other direction. The Philistines can go north and conquer all of Israel. I mean, this is a dire situation. So there's this threatening pressure. The word at this point is, even in the first three verses that we read, that David is coming with them. See that in verse number 1 and 2. That Achish says to David, know thou, you're going to battle with me, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said, therefore will I make thee the keeper of mine head. You're going to be literally the guarder of my head. You're my personal bodyguard, you and your men. Now, I think David has lied. Remember, David said, I've been going and attacking southern Israel, but he hadn't. He'd been going to Israel's enemies. And now all that's going to kind of come to course. We saw that in chapter 29 as we studied it last week. But think about Saul. Saul is thinking, we're cut off from the rest of Israel. And even David, The kid that I just cannot beat, that has turned into this great man and warrior, the Goliath slayer, even he's coming against me. So in this moment, sense what Saul is feeling. He says, everything that I have had in the past, I don't have anymore. And right now there is pressure, and it is hard, and it is difficult, and I don't see any way out of this. And then to top it all off, look at the end of verse 6. The Lord is silent. The Lord does not answer him. And that circumstance and situation, because, and the Lord shouldn't have. Saul has rejected him over and over again. Who are we? We don't get to demand God's favorable presence all of a sudden because now we need him. And we know that Saul was not even approaching God in a personal way. He wanted everyone else. He wanted God to do things for him that he could not do for himself, but he would not submit to God. And so think about Saul's life. Let's compile it all together in this circumstance for a moment. Saul has nothing to hold to from the past. The good experiences, the spiritual nature of what he went through, those joy, I mean, that just glory feeling that he felt when he's out there with the prophets prophesying, all that's gone. He has nothing to hold on to. His spiritual experience is not enough. And in the moment, he's being threatened. And on top of all of it, God doesn't seem to be answering. Saul was often superstitious, highly drawn to these things. And now when God is silent, he is left hopeless because Saul never had his own relationship. Saul gets frustrated almost, if you would, when the people around him don't lead him into some new spiritual environment that he was craving. His actions were speaking much louder than his words. He has rejected God with his actions and his disobedience long enough. And it shows us that what we do matters to God. How we live our lives is as important and more important than what we say with our lips. God is not benign or indifferent to our sin. He is attentive to it. And Saul, I don't think that it is here that Saul now repents and God ignores him. I think that it is Saul wants to use God and has no intention of repenting. And so God does not answer. Notice, you see a desperate person. We put ourselves in that position. Have you ever had a moment in life where anything you can cling to from the past doesn't seem to be there? I remember being spiritual. I remember serving God in this way. I remember this religious experience. I remember this moment. I remember when my family was this, when my marriage was this. You know, you're thinking to the past, and that's not there, and I don't have that to cling to. This person, this mentor, this spiritual influence in my life, maybe they're not there anymore. And I feel alone, and life circumstances are bearing down on me, and there's pressure. And on top of all of it, I don't seem to have any way to get to God. He won't answer and listen to me. Sometimes it's because the intent of our heart is not actual relationship with God, but it's God's usefulness to us. And God does not respond to that. And so Saul's in a desperate position, and it leads him to a desperate action. And I want us to understand that tonight, that we are just as vulnerable as Christians. When we put ourselves in a crushing weight of a moment where life is coming down, there's something on us that is discouraging, something on us that seems beyond our control, and we feel like God is not listening, and everything previous about my life doesn't have any weight on this. In this moment, that's a dangerous spot to be. It's a vulnerable place to be, because often we will be led to do things we never even imagined. And that's what Saul does. Notice the alternative that he seeks. At this point, he is willing to do anything except for actually go to the Lord and wait on him. When Saul couldn't find answers, it's actually pretty stunning what he turns to. Because again, in verse number 3, the Bible gives all credit to Saul. It doesn't say he followed Samuel. It says Saul, at the end of verse number 3, Saul had put away the wizards and the evil spirits and those, the diviners, and it would include these involved with necromancy, witchcraft, occult type practices. Saul has put those away. That was Saul's decision as king, by however he was influenced or led. But now he is willing to do anything. He's at a place of moral exhaustion, despairing faith, and he feels like he has a wasted and failed life and reign as a king. And Christian, tonight, though we are not kings of Israel, we may not rule, we can get put in this position very quickly, can't we? When it feels like we want something in life, we want something to happen, we want something for our marriage, we want something for our own desires, for our own needs, we want something to satisfy our pleasure, we want something to gain, we want, there's something in life we want, and there's no other way to get it. And what I had said in the past I would not do, now maybe I am willing to do that because. So he seeks this alternative, something maybe he couldn't have imagined that he ever would have taken part in before, and now he does it. And I think he knows that it's wrong, because notice in verse number 8 through 11, he hides. Notice the secrecy. Saul disguises himself. He puts on other raiment. He went and two men came with him. He talks a couple servants. They came to a woman by night, not during the day, for a number of reasons. I think he's disguising himself as king, but he also knows that what he's doing is wrong. And then there's the deep irony of the fact that if he is caught doing what he's doing, he can be put to death by his own law, by God's law. He's doing something that is foolish and makes no sense, that he would never have done before, because life has offered too much hardship for him. And he has no real relationship with God himself. So Saul hides what he's doing. Notice he even swears by the Lord. The woman is cautious. She says, no, Saul's driven all, the enchanting spirits. I can't do that. We're not supposed to do that. She's kind of feeling this out. Is this some sort of, raid on my practice? But notice what Saul does in verse 10. Saul swear to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth. Do you see the irony? Saul is willing to attach God's name to evil and sin to get and to accomplish what he wants. Because it's not always the evil, horrible, egregiously outward thing that we do. Sometimes it's the actions, it's the bitterness of my heart, the anger of my soul, the temper of my spirit, the rage of my demeanor, that I am willing to even attach God's righteous name to justify it. I'm willing to do what I was not willing to do before because I'm desperate. And when he's desperate, he's willing to do anything. And then notice the fearful response that the woman gives in verses 12 through 14. So she says, notice this in verse 11, I think this is important. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Now, I think this is a clue in sort of interpreting and understanding the chapter. Because I've read different people that have said, well, this is actually not Samuel himself. It's an evil spirit. Because God, people that are believers in God could never be summoned or overpowered by an evil spirit or by the forces of wickedness. That can't happen. So this is something different. All these different things they go into. But notice in verse 11, I really do think this is Samuel. I think here's a couple things and thoughts about it. Notice in verse 11, the woman is not terrified. And there's another reason I think it kind of includes the fact that there are forces of evil, but they are not actual full forces in power. They are not in power over God. I don't think this woman was used to actually getting who she was going after. Necromancy, or the word there, the favorable spirit, it says, to seek them out, a woman with a familiar spirit. It's the word for a wine bottle that they would use for a wine bottle, someone that kind of takes into it something that is not its own. And so the idea was you could go to this person if you wanted to speak to someone that had already died, and they would do something within themselves where they would be able to kind of facilitate and become that person for a moment, and you would get to talk to them. I think a lot like palm readers today, I don't think she was used to anything actually really happening here. You say, why don't you think that? Notice in verse 11, she says, bring up Samuel, and she shows no fear. It doesn't say she feared now. She feared when she saw Samuel, when it actually worked. And notice she fears because, and here's another reason I believe this is Samuel, because how does she find out it's Saul? Notice verse 12, she cried with a loud voice. The woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She doesn't say, I see Samuel, and now I see Saul. No, like she experiences and she sees this thing, this image, this man, as she describes, this old man with a mantle coming up. And somehow in that moment, she realizes, this is Saul. Well, who would have recognized? Samuel would have recognized. Didn't even notice the conversation that's had. She says, she actually used the word Elohim. I saw gods ascending out of the earth. Elohims ascending out of the earth. What did it look like? Saul says, it's not God coming up. What did it look like? It looks like an old man coming. He's covered with the mantle. And then notice Saul perceives it's Samuel. And then notice the conversation. Samuel talks to Saul about things within their personal relationship. This is Samuel. And we're going to get to this in a moment. But I want you to notice this response. She's terrified. Now, I don't think this is a biblical confirmation of the power or the efficacy of witchcraft. Isaiah 8:19, when it refers to this type of action, talks to a bit about peeping. Noise and muttering is how it describes it. It's all noise and muttering. And he says, don't take part in that. Rather, seek the actual Lord. Here's what I want us to know. This is the conclusion that we can come to. It doesn't give us any... If it wanted us to know detail about what she said... Was it a book of spells? Was it a ball? Did she have crystals? What did it do? You know, can people still do this today? If the Bible wanted us to know those things, it would have explained the details. Here is what I think Scripture wants us to know, is that when we close our ears to God, He will find unusual and even uncomfortable ways to speak to us. That's what He does with Saul. There can be no question. He did not come in response to the woman's power and to the forces of evil. Samuel came because he was sent by God for the purpose of rebuking Saul, for dealing with these evil presences and ultimately sealing his doom and the final judgment of God on his life. God says, even when you turn and go the other way, I will still be there. Even when you give yourself to Satan and sin, you cannot escape my presence or my power. And he says, Saul, I understand. You're desperate. That's not Saul, the way that Saul handles it. He's desperate. I'm desperate. But never desperate enough to turn to the Lord. And when we are desperate enough to do foolish things without turning to God, we can ruin our lives, ruin our marriages, ruin our families. When I'm desperate for what I think I must have and don't go through the Lord. And then so notice Samuel's message to him. That's what we'll finish with tonight. Notice Samuel's message. So you have a desperate man who commits a desperate action. And what comes back? Notice, I want you to notice this. Saul's desperation does not change God's mind. He is foolish in his decisions, but it still brings God's judgment. And he is left without excuse because God has said what to do and how to live, to seek after him. God does not say, the Philistine didn't realize they were in Shunem this time. You're right, Saul. I'm going to help take care of that. No, he does not excuse his sin. He does not excuse his foolishness because of his desperation. And when we are desperate and vulnerable in our lives, it does not excuse our sin before God. He does not lighten his heart and give mercy and grace because of our reason. He gives mercy and grace because of Jesus Christ. We don't get mercy from God because he understands our situation. We get mercy from God because we come through the Savior. And I want you to see that that's essentially what Samuel preaches to him. Saul, notice in verse 15, Saul offers excuses again. I mean, every circumstance in Saul's life feels like this, doesn't it? The people start to fear and Philistines have gathered. Look at verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, why are you bothering me? Why are you bringing me up? I mean, how'd you like to be awakened from paradise rest in the Lord after a faithful, long life of serving him to come back to just deal with the same old drama? Saul says, I am distressed. The Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore have I called thee. Remember Saul's all these excuses. Saul, why did you spare the king? Well, because of this. Why did you spare cattle? Well, because of the people. Why did you sacrifice and not wait for me? Well, because they were leaving and getting restless. And now, in the last day of Saul's life, Samuel says, Saul, why are you doing this? And he says, because God won't listen to me. He blames everyone but himself, never acknowledges his own sin. And then notice, Samuel gives a daunting message. This is where we'll look as we close. Notice, he says this. Here's the essence of Samuel's message in 16, 17, 18, and 19. God is your enemy because you will not repent. David is the king because you have sinned. Judgment is coming because he is God. Because he never misses. Because he never turns his attention away. Notice, if you would, on the back, if you want to look. Notice the gospel message. Does that message, the gospel emphasis, does that message not sound familiar to you? God is in charge. God is your enemy. David is the king. Judgment is coming. Notice the gospel emphasis. In your sin, this is the message of the gospel, you are God's enemy. That is the first opening line of the gospel. You are God's enemy because you are a sinner and you cannot make yourself God's friend. Jesus Christ, in this case not David, Jesus Christ is the true king of the world and everything else. Judgment is coming on those who will not repent and believe. Salvation is found in God alone. And I don't know where you are. It's Wednesday night. Many of you are Christians. But we would do well to listen to the gospel as often as we possibly can. And we can listen with Saul tonight as Samuel tells him, in your sin, God is your enemy. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, you have been made the friend. You have been made the child of God, and that nothing can ever change that. You can rejoice in that. But there is a world of people around us that their problem is not just that they've been misinformed or that they're misguided or that they have the wrong opinion. Their problem is that they are enemies with God because of their sin. And that Jesus Christ is King, and that God's judgment, though it is sometimes delayed, is never absent or missing. Saul's response echoes the response of much of the world. Saul's response to this message was despair. He never even gives an inclination that he's willing to repent. Never even hints that he might be wrong, that he might need to turn to God. He just collapses in hopelessness. And we need to pray that God by his Spirit would awaken the world around us, our friends, our families, our children that are young and still in our houses, those that are grown and gone on. God, by his Spirit alone, can awaken the heart of a man to his gospel message. And we need to pray tonight that people would realize that God is their enemy in sin, that Jesus Christ alone saves, and that the only proper response to that is repentance and belief. So how do we apply it to our lives? We read that this woman, interestingly enough, notice, and again, I think another inclination that her business was probably a false one is the fact that when she sees Saul collapse on the ground, what does she offer him? Meat and bread. She doesn't give him any sort of supernatural power because she does not have one. She says, take this. She kills a whole fatted calf. And in reality, what we see in the last few verses is a last meal fit for a king, for a man that had proven himself to be unfit to be one. And I want us to notice and apply this to our lives. Let's just read these things together on the back and then ask the Lord to confirm them in our heart. What can we take from a passage like this? Where a wicked king consults a wicked woman to do wicked things, and then God still sends his message. What can we learn? That when we come to desperate moments in our lives, we are vulnerable to turn to things that we never could have imagined before. You ever catch yourself in a moment thinking that something may be okay that you never would have imagined would have been okay before? When you're considering an option for life that you never would have considered before. And I don't mean God gives growth and understanding, but I mean out of desperation, you are willing to go against the clear commands of God and even justify and excuse it because of the circumstance of your life. We see that God takes seriously any participation in anything that yields to wickedness, forces of evil, or submits to Satan. And Christians, very simply, should have no part in what God clearly condemns. Even as Christians, we can live with a hopeless mindset when we are not rooted in God's reality. There is simply no substitute for personal relationship with God. My past religious experiences, the fun and environment of being around something religious even, There is no substitute for knowing God myself. And ultimately that God's judgment, though sometimes delayed, is never absent or late. So we ask the Lord to teach us this evening, to help us in our desperation, when there are moments like that, to turn to the Lord and not away from Him. Lord, thank You for Your word tonight. Pray that You'd bless it in our hearts. Hard to read in stomach what Saul did, knowing what could have happened, what he could have been. Well, I think there's even some sadness in those last words. So Samuel says, "You're going to be with me tomorrow." I don't know of the salvation of Saul's soul, but I know that the passage says that he was with Samuel the next day. Lord, may we assess, contemplate our lives, that even though we are Christians, and even though we've had religious experience, and even though we have had spiritual encounters, there is no substitute for a personal relationship with You. So may we give attention to our relationships. May we give attention to Your care. May we praise You until You're coming. In Jesus' name, amen.